Scripture this morning will come from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 15 through 20. Blessings which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Again, that was 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 15 through 21.
I want to again thank Douglas for the reading. I was having a senior moment last week. I couldn't think of your name to save my life. Got it this time. Also, I'm going to need somebody to raise their hands if they can't hear me or cup your ear or whatever. I have no idea, you know, what the volume is coming out of my mouth. Struggling with a lot of sinus infection and everything else, so I'll try to shout and get some breath. We're continuing on in the third of our series on the patterns of worship. And bring to your remembrance, you know, it's serious in the sense of Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verse 5. When the Hebrew writer describes it, although the word is not used, the Hebrew writer inserts it, when he says, when God talked to Moses, he says, it warned him, you know, see to it that you make it according to the pattern. Now that was, you know, serious on Moses just doing it according to, you know, the shadow, you know, of what he saw. So now that we have the substance, it is more important, you know, even for us to make sure that the patterns that we have going forward into worshiping God, you know, are the way that God wants them done. And this is what we're going to do, or try to do. And especially the Lord's Supper, I've gotten into this before. It may not be, you know, considered conventional wisdom, what we're going to put forward this morning, but it's conventional wisdom of the first century. People have a tendency to get away from things. Like in the first lesson we looked at, we pointed out, you know, a lot of people, you know, as they consider the concept of church, for them it's a building. We have a tendency 2,000 years later to focus on objects and not on actually what God, you know, was looking at or describing. So we're going to try to, you know, scrape through some of that on the Lord's Supper. And probably another way of putting this, since we're on the subject of misconceptions, we had a friend of mine who went, he was asked to preach at another faith, and he got up in the pulpit, and he noticed that overhead was inscribed, you know, some scripture, Mark 16:16. And he looked at that, and he, you know, looked back at the audience and said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And people go, "Oh, amen, brother," or whatever. And so they were, you know, giving him a kind of encouragement to go on. But he paused and said, let's read that again. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And he got a few more amens, and, you know, the rousing from the crowd wasn't as great. And then he did it once more time. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He was standing before a bunch of people that didn't believe baptism was necessary. They looked at it every day or every time they met. That was the biggest thing they saw out there. And they didn't comprehend what they were reading. Now, we're kind of in a similar bind. If you look at the front of the Lord's table, it says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And how often do we look at that or read that? It was in one of the songs. And in some cases, completely miss what it's saying. So, we have before us the items. The fruit of the vine and the bread. Quoting Paul, that is not the Lord's Supper. Just think about that. That is not the Lord's Supper. It's what we do with the items that is the Lord's Supper. Okay, give you two analogies here. If we were talking baseball, now we recognize that, first of all, we need the proper items. You know, the bat has to be regulation, the right heft to it, the length. You know, the ball has to be a baseball. You can't have a volleyball or a football or whatever. It's got to be a baseball. But when you've got a ball and a bat, you do not have baseball. It's what you do with the ball and the bat that makes it baseball. Or what you don't do with the ball and the bat that makes it not baseball. Or if you start turning the bats on each other, it's not baseball. Okay. A similar analogy, closer to what we're talking about here, is just Thanksgiving dinner. You may have the right day. You may have a turkey on the table and some corn, you know, the symbols of that pilgrim's dinner that they first had. But if the cookie's not the turkey's not cooked, boy, is it really a dinner? Okay, or if nobody shows up, is it still a Thanksgiving dinner? Or if they do show up, and God is not mentioned, pilgrims aren't mentioned, the people don't like each other that are there, they're, you know, the family's having a fight and stuff like that, is it a Thanksgiving dinner? You know, they miss the whole point. Yeah. So, as you look at this, and this is one of the things we have to clarify, the bread and the fruit of the vine are not the Lord's Supper. In fact, even being logically, if the elements were the Lord's Supper, when the elements are back there in the room, up in the cabinet and everything, are they the Lord's Supper? At some point, when you take out the matzah or whatever, and you put it in the dish back there, you know, and you get all the fruit of the vine in the cups, do you have the Lord's Supper? Well, no. What point then, as you're bringing them out, does it convert to the Lord's Supper? It doesn't, because it's not the Lord's Supper. Point two. 1 Corinthians 11:24. Jesus did not say, "This is my body." Now, as you take out your Bibles and you turn and look at that passage, you're going to look and go, what are you talking about? It says right there, he said, "This is my body." Now, I present this because I had this discussion with the elders that used to be here. And we went around and around, and I proved it in just about every way possible what I was trying to say. And they still didn't accept what I was saying. And I finally figure out what. It's because there was something, conception that people have that Jesus, when he sat down with his disciples, that he took the bread and said, "This is my body." As long as you got that looking at it, you can't see anything beyond it. Now notice what the Lord did first before he said that. got it up there. He blessed it. So we ask God's blessing on the bread. He gave thanks. We do that. And then he broke it. Now, I've known of places where people will say, well, you've got to break this in order for it to be the Lord's Supper. Missing the whole point of the expression. What is implied in breaking bread or breaking of bread? Give you a definition from the scriptures. In Acts 2:46, it reads, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now, it's giving you a definition of breaking bread. They were sharing a meal, a supper. They were doing it with gladness. They were doing it with one mind. That's what made it breaking bread. Now, that's a custom that should be coming down from the first century. Now, that's something that everybody did. But with this custom also was, if not of one mind, this is point C, then one did not eat with outsiders. That one mind had to be there. 1 Corinthians 5 and 11, what Paul tells the Corinthians, we're in the same book, he says, if any of you, a brother, false brother actually, because he's a reviler, a fornicator, or whatever, don't even eat with him. Because it shows you accept him as a brother, even though he's of the world. That's the significance of breaking bread. You're showing that you're accepting other people. Also, 2 John 10, don't eat with the individual. Don't invite him into your house. Now, how the Bible interprets this, I'm going to go several different ways of showing you how we're getting here. One is using the Bible itself. 1 Corinthians 11 is used most often for an explanation of the Lord's Supper. It's like every Sunday somebody gets up and reads 1 Corinthians 11. We vary it occasionally. Yet the previous example, what I had Douglas read, is really more of an explanation of what you're doing. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17, it says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break, not just bread, but the bread which we break and share, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So the purpose of the bread is for us all to share it together. We're breaking bread together. That's the Lord's Supper. The items by themselves are not. It's what you do with the items that make it the Lord's Supper. And there's a lot involved in that, the way it's explained. Partaking of the bread makes Christians one body. That the members are one body is universally understood. I mean, if you didn't have 1 Corinthians 11 and you went, what's the body of Christ? It's the church. Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 22 through 23, that is, the Father gave the Son head over all things to the church, which is his body. The equation's right there. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're seeing that, by the one bread, we are the one body. That's the chapter before chapter 11. The chapter 12, right after chapter 11, if you look at it, Paul talks about us being members, all members of the one body. The image doesn't change in chapter 11. When Jesus says, this is my body, he's referring to his disciples together, all sharing one mind, the same thing. Now, I'm going to approach it from the Greek. Like I said, I'm going to try every different way in order to get this ingrained in your mind, what Paul is trying to say, and what that little thing in front of us says. In Greek, a pronoun, like in English, agrees with its antecedent. Now, if that's too complicated for you, that is, when you have a noun in a sentence and you don't want to repeat that noun, you pick a smaller little word to kind of refer back to it. So as I walked in this morning, Randy was up here teaching class. And so I said, yeah, okay, Randy, he is teaching the class today. I would not say, Randy, she is teaching the class. I would not say, Randy, it is teaching the class. I would not say, Randy, they are teaching the class. Because in English, your pronoun has to agree with the noun it refers to in gender and number. In gender, so it's he. In number, so it's not they. It's exactly the same in Greek. Now, our problem is, in English, it's obscured. In Greek, it is not. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, the pronoun this, tuta, is neuter. In Greek, it shows you this. It gives you the gender and it gives you the number. It's neuter and cannot grammatically or in thought refer to our toss, the bread, because bread is masculine. So now you're left with this quandary. If the this is not referring to the bread, what is it referring to? Well, hermeneutics presents a way to qualify one's interpretation. We have rules in order to figure out, you know, what is meant in a context. And one of the rules is substituting the pronoun with its antecedent. That is, whatever you determine. Okay, let's say that you think the bread is the body of Christ. Okay, now, can you go in that little phrase there and take out the this and substitute that in and have it make sense? And the answer is no. Okay, when Jesus said, this is my body, okay, we think, okay, bread is my body, but notice the next line. This do in remembrance of me. So you take out the this and you put the bread in there. Now, how does it read? Do bread in remembrance of me. That is not good grammar unless you're in a Tarzan movie. So it can't be bread by just the substitution. What are we doing then that's going to be a remembrance of Christ? It's what we just talked about, what he did. You take the bread, you bless it, you give thanks over it, you break it among the group, and in your partaking of it, we become the one body, Christ's body, to carry on what he began here on earth. Okay, we just talked that. Know that the bread does not represent the body. Misconceptions. You know, sometimes we say that. You know, we kind of do the right thing, but we just talk about it wrong. The bread doesn't represent the body. By the one bread, it is the body, or we become the body. It is the body. Or the church is the body, make sure. Okay. Now, carrying on this line, and this is something that's a holdover from the Catholic Church. There's a doctrine of transubstantiation, I think you call it. What they thought was that the bread was the body of Christ. Although how that could be logically when Jesus, you know, was sitting there not crucified yet and goes, this is my body, you know, what happened? But they look at it as when the priest gets up and he blesses the bread, it becomes the body of Christ. Now, when you have misconceptions, things start occurring. What they happen, what they used to do is we do, you know, pass the bread around, the wafers. But one time somebody dropped one. This is the story I got. And a little wafer went rolling off into the corner, and a little mouse came out and bit into that. And now the mouse, because it had the body of Christ in it, was holy, and they couldn't kill the thing. And this is why now the priests have you come up to the front, and he takes the wafer, and puts it in your mouth so you don't drop it, and they have that same problem again. It gets into being nonsense after a while if you don't understand what you're doing. I mean, there's logical repercussions. In Corinth, they had the bread and the cup. I mean, 1 Corinthians 11, they had that. They understood what was necessary. But Paul says they were using it wrong. And this is why he says it's not the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they came together for the worse, verse 17. They were making divisions among themselves, verse 18. There were factions that were forming, verse 19. They were making a common meal of it, verse 21. They were despising and shaming one another, verse 22. So when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Even though they had the objects, they were abusing them. They weren't doing or using them right. Proper doing is coming together for one another. That's what he goes on to explain. Verses 17, 18, 20, 33, and waiting for one another. Now, what we've just explained, if what we're doing here when we share the common bread, showing that we accept one another as Christ's people, his body. This is why Paul said you need to wait for one another if everybody is there. Now, we've kind of formed a dilemma or conundrum. I don't know what you want to make of it. When we started having two services. Now, I understand how it started. I was back east, preacher for a little congregation that, the people were working in the mills or the mines or whatever. And just because of the way the shifts happen, you could get there somebody, I'd have to work one Sunday morning, but not the next. And what they did with the shifts is they'd switch them around. So the people were there in the morning. They started having a second service for them, but then they couldn't be there in the evening the next week. And the congregation of the men virtually changed every week, back and forth. Some there in the morning, some in the evening. So they started offering the Lord's Supper twice. As far as I know, there's nothing wrong with that because Paul says as often as you eat it. Okay? As long as you keep it on the same, the right day. But I grew up in a conservative church where, the preachers, you couldn't get more conservative. Roy Cogdell, Leon Goff, Wright Randolph, whatever. Don Mullins was the singer. And they used to go in the evening service. The Lord's Supper has been left prepared in the room to my right, or left, or whatever it was. Really? Was it the Lord's Supper? Since the intent is to bring everybody in the congregation to that they recognize among each other that they are the body, can one or two people take it by themselves? That's a rhetorical question. If by the one bread we are the one body, the answer is no. And all the ways we put this, they'll say, it's been left prepared, or we've been waiting for you. I found out it's not the Greek that bothers people, it's the English. In what case, in any sense, did we wait for somebody? If we offered the Lord's Supper in the morning at 11 o'clock, and we offer it again at 5 or 6, if a person came at 3 o'clock, would they find the congregation here? No, we didn't wait for them. We went home. Would they find the Lord's Supper waiting in front of them? No. We say we waited, but we didn't. I sat down in a preacher's conference one time, and we were talking this stuff around the table. I asked the question, what do you do on Wednesday or Sunday nights? And one of the guys says, one individual wants to take it. He comes down by themselves and sits. By himself, there's not a shit, whatever. And his answer was, Well, the rest of us take it with him in spirit. And me being a little bit younger, a little bit more perhaps impatient, I said, why don't we just take it in the morning in spirit and save the grape juice and the bread? Because there's no such thing. The purpose of the taking of the Lord's Supper is to display to each one of us that we are the body of Christ. When we don't take it together, in fact, I think that's the next slide. Look at Ephesians 2, 13 through 18. What's Paul, you know, as you're trying to discern, let me come back to this other one, let me get to this one. When they did not discern it right, Ephesians 2, 13 through 18, you know, what is the discerning of the body? I mean, we get kind of shallow here. We think, okay, I'm taking the body and the blood and, you know, and I think of Christ on the cross. That's not what the discerning is. If we're going with the purpose of why we're all taking this and using 1 Corinthians 11 as the example, what were they doing wrong? Well, they didn't consider one another to be members of Christ's body. And the whole purpose of Christ dying, this is how you discern the body, is, you know, if you went up to Christ, you know, and go, you know, I can see that you're, you know, dying on the cross for my sins. Is that it? And what Paul's explanation is, here's the proper discernment and what we should be thinking about as we're taking the Lord's Supper. Christ died for every one of us. Each and every one of us. A couple of times, Paul goes through it. Bond or free, male or female, Jew and Gentile, it didn't matter. If you came to God, Christ died for you. And this is what you're looking at as the body of Christ. And while we're sharing the Lord's Supper, it's because we're distinguishing each other as members of the Lord's church, his body. And we don't care what nationality you are, what ethnic background, what gender, you know, what politics or whatever. Christ died for you. And that makes you a member of the body. And I need to recognize that. And that's what we're doing in taking the Lord's Supper. We're recognizing that and discerning what Jesus really died on the cross for. Now, we talked about the patterns being important. Just how important is this pattern? In the context of 1 Corinthians 11, and them not taking it right, what was God doing to them? I mean, it's not one of those things that, you know, you just go, oh, well, so you're doing it wrong. It says, verse 30, they were some becoming weak, others sick, and others fell asleep. That's a euphemism for dying. God was not pleased with them misunderstanding and abusing the Lord's Supper. Let that sink in. Okay, now, I want to go back to this one. Because we got the last half of this little thing to look at. I got to thinking one time, you know, looking at these things, I go, well, why does it say remembrance? Who uses that word anymore? Why doesn't it just say to remember? You know, take this to remember me. And I thought, well, maybe it's just a King James word, you know. But then as you look at modern translations, they still retain the word remembrance because it means more than just to remember. You know, the word before it, the word in is the Greek word ace. And ace has the full force of purpose, you know, and reminding you of something. In fact, the word itself is not just to remember. It puts a little pronoun on the front of it, anamnesis. And the commentators will tell you, not the commentator, but the lexicographers will tell you that, you know, from way back to the time of Homer and Plato, the word always meant more than just to remember. Plato said remembering was a force, and what it did was start in a remembrance a process in motion. I thought the best description I ran into, something that borrowed from the British legal system, there was an officer of the court who was actually called a remembrancer. And his job was, if the judge decided that you owed a debt, it was his job to make sure you paid it. So what are we doing with the Lord's Supper? We're sharing it among ourselves, the proper emblems, to let us know, to remind us that we are the Lord's body, to carry on, you know, what he started, and that we're looking at each one of us is very special to him. Each one of us Christ died for. In fact, also, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us we've been bought with a price and we're no longer our own. Therefore, this is what you remember. Or how you remember, sir, yourself. You owe a debt to Christ. Every week you're reminded of it. Start paying it back. That's what you should be doing. That's what the purpose of the memorial or whatever is. Now, looking at the items, a runoff. There's four different ways, at least, that you can use these things. You can sit here every week and just take the bread and the fruit of a vine, and the Lord's Supper has become as inert a thing as that dried cracker there. Visual aid. Any nutritional value in here? I wouldn't try to live off one of these things. And if your service doesn't go beyond just, okay, I'm taking the Lord's or whatever, it becomes inert. In fact, when somebody wants to take the Lord's Supper at night, okay, you get a decision to make. Are you going to take it with them or not? When you take it with them, you show that you agree that they are a member of the body. Okay? Is it wrong if you don't take it? That's going to have to be your decision. I'm not spiritual police in this case. But that's one way of taking it. There's also a second way of taking it, the way they did in Corinth. You can take it wrong. You can deny it to people. In which case, yeah, it will be, you might as well take poison. As far as you're in a relationship with God and Christ and the body, if you start to abuse your fellow Christians, think less of them, do not give them the respect and discernment that they require, the Lord's Supper is now poison. Or, three, you can look at it as what Christ intended you to. So as you share it with one another, you put all the nutrients into it that should be there. The fellowship with one another. This is why it's called a communion. Why it's called the sharing. Because we're sharing with one another. We're trying to build up the body of Christ so that's kicking out on all eight cylinders. That we're loving one another as Christ did. Christ loved us. That we're helping one another. We're being there for one another. And that's important for the fourth way we can use this. To get people so, wanting fellowship with the body of Christ that it becomes a disciplinary action when we withdraw it from them. We use the word disfellowship sometimes. Unless they've been in fellowship with the body of Christ, they won't miss it when it's withdrawn. But it starts with the Lord's Supper. If someone is an erring brother, not even to consider. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, don't even consider him a brother. He's a false brother. If he's still worldly, don't share the supper with him. But if we're trying to be followers of the pattern of the conventional wisdom of the first century, of looking at these things not as just rituals to go through, but to pull out the full significance of them, so that we, in our worship, may approach and come closer to God, we have to give consideration to what it all means and how to do it right. If there's anything we can do to help you, please let us know as we stand to sing.